And this is especially true for us in Pastor Larry. He is our elder of elders. He has been gifted to us by God to oversee us so that we can be faithful to our Creator. We can be God's people proclaiming his mighty acts even as we suffer. And to recognize, to accept, and to listen to those whom God has arranged as our elders is Peter's first lesson on how we can find grace as a humble people. What is humility? Pastor Larry and I were talking about this, and he offered a definition, and I think I've remembered it rightly. Any deficiencies in this is my fault. You can ask him. But he said something like this: to be humble is to be freed from the tyranny of having to get your own way. And we see that in both how elders and non-elders are to be. It is not our agenda or our plan, but rather God's. It is he who gathers us together. It is he who gives the grace to live out the elders' ministry in a Christ-like manner. And we don't get to choose. We don't get to have our own way. We don't even get to choose who's part of the same congregation as us. I serve on one of our conferences boards, and at a meeting this past Thursday, there is a letter we're reviewing as this board on our conference's unity. And the drafters of this letter, Leighton Friesen, our conference pastor, and Charles Koop, our conference church planting coordinator, began their letter this way. They wrote that our conference's unity is a daily source of amusement, frustration, and delight for us as conference leaders. Like an unattended schoolboy in science class, God seems to find fun in tossing together an impossible mix of personalities, agendas, and political instincts, and watching to see how, through the Spirit and the Word, they could possibly work together. I think that is true of our conference, and I think that is true of our congregation. I mean, take a look around. If you ever wondered if God has a sense of humor, look next to you. And if you think that's rude, don't worry. They are thinking the same thing about you. To take this definition of humility a little further, what frees us from the tyranny of having to get our own way is having a right view of who we are. The word humble comes from humus. And I need to make sure I don't say hummus. Humus. The ground. It is to know that we are creatures formed of the dust of the earth, and that into us has been breathed the very breath of God. This is what we read of in Genesis 2. We see ourselves rightly when we see God rightly as our creator, our sustainer, our savior. To see ourselves rightly is not to overestimate or underestimate our worth. We are neither self-focused, nor are we self-deprecating. We are humble when we come to see ourselves in Christ, sinners saved by the grace of God. So a humble person receives God's grace as we accept God organizing us as his church and blessing us with spiritual leaders to build us up, to correct us, and help us to see ourselves rightly by rightly knowing God. Second lesson on humility: a humble person will work to have the life of the church marked by service. Some of us are elders and some of us are not. But for all of us as a church, humility is to be our way of life. This is the charge Peter has for the whole church. Reading from the next part of verse 5, all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our life together as a church and all we do is to be marked by humility. And here our definition of humility expands once more. Humility is closely aligned with service. A good way of understanding this is to translate this line as clothe yourselves as humility like this: gird or put on and tie on securely the clothes of a servant. A humble person will serve the church. A humble person will mark their actions with the church as service. And there is grace, says Peter, for those who are humble, who gird on, who tie on securely a servant's role and dress. There is grace because it is how God's kingdom and ways are. We see this in the teachings of Jesus. Once when Jesus was at a party, he noticed how people tried to maneuver themselves into places of honor. And so he taught them from this parable, and then he ended up saying, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Another time, when his disciples were squabbling about being the greatest, Jesus taught them. He called them to him, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To follow Jesus is to follow his commands as he teaches and shows us the ways of God and his kingdom. And it's as we align with those ways of the kingdom that we will find grace. And more than just teaching this, Jesus lived this out. And Peter saw this firsthand. It's one of my most memorable stories in the life of Peter. We read on the night before Jesus was betrayed of having this meal together. And as the meal is going on, in John chapter 13, that Jesus decides to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus ties or girds a towel around himself and washes his disciples' feet, a job for the lowliest of servants. Peter objects, "Lord, you will not wash my feet." Peter is then corrected by Jesus and submits to him being served by Jesus. Jesus goes on to teach them. He returns to the table and he says to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for this is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their masters, nor are messengers greater than one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." I think this is what Peter had in mind when he wrote, we are to clothe ourselves with humility. We are to gird on servants' robes. When we follow Jesus, we can find blessing in the example he set for us. And doing so, we find that we are connected with the very heart and life and means of God's mission to save and redeem and restore his creation. It is through God serving the world, and we walk in his ways when we do the same for our brothers and sisters. For those who humbly follow Jesus, there is grace. Grace enough to make us into a chosen people, but also a people whose lives are to be evidently marked by service to one another as a sign of our humility and mutual submission. Peter has been calling on these Christians to submit. And that is a hard lesson to learn if you first have to learn it at the hands of an unfair employer, persecuting authorities, or a spouse or loved one who hates the gospel. And yet submission is crucial and powerful to living out our lives as followers of Jesus in a world that hates him. And part of the grace that I think God gives us is that we are to learn and practice humble submission first here in our family of faith. It begins with our spiritual elders. And then we respond by likewise accepting their authority and by all of us together putting on clothes of servanthood for one another, all in humility, recognizing it is God who has organized us together. It begins here so that we can learn to be humble, to suffer, to submit even to those who will revile us and despise us in the gospel. Third lesson on humility. A humble person recognizes in all circumstances, even in suffering, can recognize the mighty hand of God. Peter has written much about suffering. He tells us in chapter 3, 17, that suffering can be God's will. He writes in chapter 4, verse 12, that suffering should not be surprising to us at all. And we learn at the end of chapter 4 that suffering can be used by God to purify us in our faith. So, we don't get a choice about suffering. Neither do we get a choice about being humbled. And we should not find it so strange when suffering comes along. Sometimes the suffering we will face is God's will. But for the humble person, in all ways, in all circumstances, we will see God's mighty hand. Just to pause for a second. There's a bit of a ringing. Would you like me to use the pulpit mic? No? Okay. To see God's mighty hand is to trust that God will make good of every and any situation. To see in all circumstances God's mighty hand is to trust that even this is not beyond God's grace or power. To see in all circumstances God's mighty hand is to learn to be dependent upon God. To respond to suffering with humbling ourselves before God's mighty hand is to allow for God to purify us, strengthening our faith. It is because of this that enables us to pray for one another in times of sickness and difficulty and unjust circumstances, that God would use even those times to bring about his purpose, and that in it our brother and sister will be faithful witness of Christ. To a world that hates Jesus, humbling ourselves when we suffer, seeking what God would have for us even there, is a shining witness of our faith in God's might. So do you pray like that for yourselves and for others? Is there a situation where you are struggling to see purpose and meaning? Can you let go of having to know, of having to have your own way, and to trust in God's mighty hand to use it for his good purpose in his due time? This week, as you ponder Peter's letter, think on the grace given to the humble. Is there a place where you are resisting the grace that God would give you because you're not willing to let yourself be humbled? You can ask, where do I have difficulty in submitting to spiritual leadership? Where do I recoil from service in the fellowship of the church? If you are very brave, you can ask God to make you humble. Know it is a prayer that will mess up your life in the best of ways. It is one of the dangerous prayers that can mess you up because it will undo a life of ease and selfishness. Draw strength in that being humbled and living a life of humility is one of the means that God has for us, his means of grace for us who live in a world of suffering. So God gives grace through his elders, and God gives grace through humility. But God also gives grace to his people through discipline. Grace comes as we discipline ourselves to entrust all our worries to God. In Peter's writing, humility and discipline seem to flow into one another. To humble ourselves before God, accepting God's plan for us, is no easy matter. It is against our very sinful nature to humble ourselves, to live dependent on God. We want to be comfortable. We want ease. And this is at odds to following a Savior who bids us to come and daily pick up our cross and follow him. We want certainty and security. This is at odds with a God who provides light, usually only for the next step. Living a life of being humble before God, of being completely dependent on God, will stir up all sorts of worries and anxieties in us. And God's answer to our flesh rebelling against complete dependence on God is discipline. So we are to discipline ourselves by casting all of our anxiety on him. The image is of a forceful throw, like, just take it already. No half measures there. And interestingly enough, the kind of the word image around this word anxiety or worry sounds strangely modern. It is of being pulled in many different directions, of having our focus and energy divided. That's what worry and anxiety does. It splinters us, and it fractures our lives into many parts. Peter knows what it is to have Jesus, as he sorts you out, feel like it is dredging up all sorts of worries and anxieties and insecurities. It is Peter who couldn't handle Jesus trying to wash his feet at first. It is Peter who couldn't handle Jesus stating that the Messiah would suffer and die. It is Peter who is driven to deny Jesus out of fear after Jesus is arrested. And then Peter meets him after his resurrection. Oh, man. What sort of worries and anxieties do you think Peter had there? What things do you think were pulling him apart? I think Peter began to learn to cast all of his anxieties on Jesus as he met the risen Jesus, and Jesus restored him because of Jesus' great care for Peter. So one of our disciplines we have then is to cast, to throw our anxiety onto God. In doing so, we are saying, God, you take care of this. I'm trusting in you. You brought me to this place. You're asking me to keep following you. Well, then here, take all of this. Take all my worries. And I'm going to try to leave them there the best as I can. You need to take care of this. What helps is that we can trust that God really does care for us. He's not vindictive or mean or petty. God is good and he cares for us. So we can leave our worries with him as we are humbled. Is there anyone here without worries? That's what I thought. So, have you ever wondered how you do this? I mean, there's many ways that you can cast all your anxieties and worries upon God. But we're going to practice one of the ways just briefly here together this morning. So, take a moment and reflect on your past week, your current situation, and what you expect in the days ahead. Anyone getting anxious? Okay, pick one of those worries. Just one. Okay, now imagine that worry is with you. It's got a hold on you. Now, it might help to close your eyes. Do you feel it tugging on you? Do you feel it breaking you into parts, pulling you every which way, causing your focus and energy and path to be all over the place? Worry has a hold on us. Are you fed up with it? Imagine getting a better hold on it than it has on you. Now pick it up and throw it as hard as you can to or at God. I think both are fine. Now, you can pray, of course. You can say to God, I trust that you care for me. Here, take care of this. And picture just leaving it there with him, throwing it to God and saying, you take care of this. I know that you care for me, and I need you to handle this because I can't. If this imaginative exercise helps, uses it. If always prayer, of course. But if you have other ways of doing this, let me know, because we are a people who worry. And we are called to trust and be humble before the Lord. I think the least we can do is to commit ourselves that each time a worry comes up, we would think on this passage and do the same. Cast all of our worries and anxieties upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Grace comes from God when we discipline ourselves to keep alert. We keep alert by expecting any moment for Jesus to return. It's imminent. That doesn't necessarily mean soon. It means at any moment it could happen. Okay, not now. We live our lives as a response that Jesus could return at any second. We keep watch for it. We anticipate it. It means we turn from sin and seek forgiveness. It means we try to do good at each opportunity. With all of our choices, we are saying, oh, if the Lord comes, I'm ready for him. Like a servant ready for his master to return home. It also means here in Peter's letter that we are to be alert that we have a true enemy. He writes, like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Adversary. Our enemy stands in opposition to me and to you, but ultimately to God. Satan is the adversary of God in his ways. And we are to be on alert because he comes around after us because he hates God. And if we are going to resist Satan, then we are going to have to know God. This means we're going to have to be in his word. We're going to need to be examining and praying to God what we learn in his word and discussing with one another so we can build up and be corrected where needed. Let us not forget that Satan, when tempting Jesus, quotes Scripture. So it's not so much knowledge of Scripture that will protect us as it is having Scripture be our guide to how we are to live and as a means of knowing God. Our enemy is devil, is called the devil or called Satan. And this word means accuser. He is the accusing one. He looks for people to bring accusation upon them. And we need to be clear what this means because, you see, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts. The Holy Spirit reveals to us our own sinfulness, but does so with grace so that we can turn to God in his salvation. Satan's accusing work is to bring the full weight of my sin and your sin upon us, but without any hint of grace. Satan brings our awareness of our sin to us to damn us, to destroy us with the weight of our own fallen ways. This is what Satan does. And he seems to delight in roaming around looking for people to accuse. So when you are confronted by your sin and you think God won't forgive that there is no purpose in trying to make it right, that is not the Holy Spirit's work. That is not grace. That is accusation. It is a lie of the devil, the accuser roaring at you. When you are confronted by your sin and you think there is no way out, so you should just stay in it, that too is Satan roaring at you, trying to steer you away from the grace of God. So keep alert, because Satan's purpose is to devour, to consume completely. The thought here is not so much our physical well-being, but Satan seeks to destroy us spiritually. Our bodies and this existence have an expiry date. Our life is fleeting and it is short. And Satan will not waste time on anything that does not threaten our eternal life. So we are to keep alert. We are to be vigilant because Satan's purpose is at odds with God. God will take anything, even the worst things in our life, and use it for good. Satan will take anything, including our suffering, but also good things, and use it for evil. God's grace also comes to the discipline of realizing we are not alone in our faith or in our troubles. We have family in Christ, brothers and sisters who are facing the same kind of suffering. Those who are persecuted are not alone. And when they hear that others are praying for them, that is grace. So when the evil one turns his attention to you and the roars of the lies seek to damn you, and it seems like all that you can hear, be disciplined in knowing that we're not alone in resisting Satan. You are not alone in your trials. You are not alone in your temptations. And then not alone in the suffering that comes with life. You have brothers and sisters who are with you. Sometimes we are with you physically, but we are to always be with one another in prayer. Now, we do not face overt persecution like 1 Peter's readers did or like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ do now. But one of the ways that we can remain faithful to our Creator is to do good by praying for those who are. So this week, consider reflecting on your discipline. Are you keeping alert? Are you living each moment with the awareness of Jesus' return? Are you alert that you have an enemy that you are called to resist? There is grace in disciplines for those who are suffering. When we suffer, when we face sin and temptation, when we face worries that arises from following Jesus in a world that hates him, we can throw our worries to God. We can trust in his care for us. We can be alert for his coming and for our enemy. And we can be aware of our brothers and sisters who are also suffering. And through these disciplines, God is saying through Peter, you will find the true grace that God has for you to resist Satan and be steadfast in the faith. So God gives grace through his elders. He gives grace through a life of humility and discipline. And God gives grace through our eternal hope. We read this in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. I think this is one of the most astounding claims in all of Scripture. Peter makes it here. Paul writes something similar in Romans 8, but it is fused into the worldview of our faith because it is a part of the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. Our hope is that this life, marked as it is by suffering and living in a world that hates Jesus, is only for a little while. All this injustice, all this wrongness, all this sin and persecution and suffering will only be for a little while. Our hope is that God is not done with us or with his creation, but a good creator is making it anew and will make it anew through Jesus. So we are called to keep our eyes on eternity in Christ and see the present through that lens. This will transform your life and your faith. Your decisions, your reactions are all of eternal significance. We are created for eternity. And the reason we suffer now as Christians is because this world is out of sync with God. And we are living lives by the Spirit's power and grace that seeks to conform us to the ways of God. And part of what God has for us in this incredible, astounding promise that all we go through now is just for a little while. Now, this is a hard message, perhaps, for someone in the midst of horrible circumstances. But Scripture is clear and states it many times. Compared to eternity in Christ, this will all be as nothing. This isn't to downplay the circumstances you are facing. But the grace God has for us in our present circumstances comes through seeing it through an eternal lens. Is this current situation of suffering worth turning from God? God's promise is that the weakness we have, the sufferings we endure, the pain we encounter, and the temptations and trials we face will be met by God's grace, and we will be restored. The word means to be perfectly put together. God will support us, that is, solidly root us, no more wavering. God will strengthen us. Here the idea is to make strong so we can act and move properly. And God will establish us. He will be our foundation, our solid rock. God will do this in us as we trust in the hope we have in Christ. In this world that hates Jesus, we will be fractured by our worries. We will waver in challenging times. We will be weak in doing good. We will face times when our temptations make us doubt our foundation in Jesus. But through it all, God's grace calls us to come back, to seek out the hope he has for it, that this is all fleeting, and to look to the hope of an eternity with God and a creation set to rights. And as we do, that hope seeps into our present and encounters us as grace. God gives his grace through us trusting in our hope that God is enough for all that we face and that God will make it all right. Because he is the one who has the power to do so forever and ever. The power we see in raising Jesus from the dead is the same power God has for us as we trust in our hope of our own resurrection. So let us ask ourselves this week, can I, like Peter, though our current existence is marred by sin and beset by evil, can I, like Peter, see that it is nothing compared to the grace of following Jesus into his eternal glory? When I am confronted by suffering, do I think, what is this in comparison to a life everlasting with God? Let us ask ourselves, what holds me back from seeing all this as just fleeting compared to eternity? I think sin marring us has gotten in the way of thinking from a forever perspective, because all we see when it comes to sin is ends and death. So let us commit and ask ourselves to see existence through the lens of resurrection, through the lens of victory over, of life over death, of eternity, in a world set to right by God's mighty power. Peter wrote to encourage and to testify of the true grace of God so that we could stand fast in it. He wrote so that even though we suffer, we would continue to do good and proclaim the mighty acts of God. My prayer and our hope is that you have been encouraged by his testimony. I think a good way of testing this is to ask yourselves, can you trust in this grace to stand fast in it despite any suffering, any persecution, any injustice or temptation? One more note to maybe give us confidence in Peter's testimony. He is writing through Silvanus from their sister church in Babylon. Babylon throughout Scripture is seen as the place of focus of earthly opposition to God. It is God's earthly enemy par excellence. If you want to describe a place that is opposed to God, you call it Babylon. And while this could be the literal Babylon, there is much better evidence that Peter is writing from the Babylon of his day, Rome. Peter is writing not from a place of ease and comfort. He is writing from Babylon, that the suffering his readers face, he faces too. He knows what it is to face persecution for loving Jesus. He knows what it is to face the call to do good, even while we suffer. We can learn from Peter and from these Christians he writes to, as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been in similar situations, that God's grace is all we need to stand fast in our faith in times of suffering. God gives grace so that we, while suffering, can continue to do good and remain faithful to our Creator. After all, says Peter multiple times in his letter, the suffering is just for a little while, and then comes glory. These words are not written lightly. For Peter is in Rome, and Peter's life ends in Rome when the full power of Rome comes to bear upon Peter. He wrote that we are to humble ourselves before God and trusting that it is God who will exalt us, restore us, strengthen, support, and establish us. I think Peter would find the same encouragement he writes to his readers and to us when facing his own martyrdom. Peter will remain steadfast, witnessing to the true grace of God and to the good news of Jesus as he is killed by the powers that be in Babylon, Rome. God gives his people grace to live lives of faith and do good, even if they are suffering. Peter tells us that this grace flows from God through the church, through her elders, through submitting to one another, and through serving one another in humility. God sends his grace through humbling us and our response of living a life of discipline, especially so that we can be alert for our enemy and, more importantly, for Jesus' return when our hope will be made sight. God gives us grace to endure a world that hates Jesus by giving us hope that this will be over shortly, and then eternity in glory with Christ. And the God of all grace will meet us there and make everything right. And this God of all grace gives freely now so that we can do more than just endure this present suffering. We can even proclaim the mighty acts of God and do good because of the true grace of God keeps us steadfast. Amen.